is Mark 2. So Mark chapter 2, verses 18, all the way through to Mark 3, verse 6. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus said to them, asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
If you look back at the text with me now, some people may think, okay, well, where is he going to go with this? First thing he talks about is fasting. But understand this, from the start, fasting is not the issue that he's talking about here. Jesus is someone that when he came, he went against the religious group. Because they had taken and twisted so many things other than what God's purpose had been in the first place. So when he starts sitting here talking about fasting, obviously fasting is not a bad thing. He even tells that later on, his disciples will have a time to fast. The Pharisees are coming at him in a way, in a very accusatory way, as they often did. As they go to him, the first thing is, you know, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And once again, they're missing the point from the start. Once again, they are going to the works instead of realizing that what God desires is a heart change and a heart relationship with each one of us. I don't know if you know this, but even during this time, the only time that they were required to fast was on the Day of Atonement in the Old Law. But the Pharisees had taken it and twisted it into a thing where they expected everyone to fast twice a week. And just to make sure everybody knew when it was that they were fasting, they would put on their more worn robes, they would put blood on their face, and they would walk around with this very somber face so that everyone knew that they were fasting. Because so everybody would notice how much they were doing for God. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you ever remember them Jesus addressing fasting? Other than this, what does he say? He says, put water on your face. Don't sit there and be somber about everything. Why? Because you're supposed to be doing that for a private thing between you and God. Now, I have to admit, I know friends of mine in my life who, when they're fasting, they still do this whole thing. And they're very somber and they're very solemn and everything else like that. But what I want you to see is that Jesus is going to point out very quickly what the true attitude should be. If we look at the very first example, which if this clicker's going to work, it's not going to work.
It'll be done.
He's going on the first slide.
The first example that he uses is a wedding feast. Now, I don't know about you guys, but most of the weddings that I've been to have been very joyous occasions. I can only remember one time where I went to a wedding and it really felt like a funeral. And that's because none of us liked the girl that our friend was married to. I'm just being honest. Thankfully, we were wrong and they're still together and they're doing better now than they were when they got married. But you have to understand, as joyful as an occasion as a wedding is now, during this time it was amplified. Because it wasn't just a day, it wasn't just a few hours where you had the ceremony and the reception. No. This was going to be the best week of their lives. Because every other week, every other day of their lives, they were just trying to survive. They were trying to work to be able to provide for themselves, their families, their friends, different things like that. But in the week of the wedding feast, it was very different. They didn't go off on a honeymoon somewhere. They would remain with their friends and family, and the friends of the bridegroom, basically they would stay with them for a week, and they would serve that couple. And everyone was exempted from fasting that week because this was the wedding feast. So he wanted to make sure everybody understood one thing first and foremost, and that was there was going to be joy when you walked with them. There is going to be joy, because he said, hold on a second, there will be a time for fasting and for prayer when the bridegroom is gone. But now, enjoy the fact that you're with the bridegroom. Enjoy the fact that you are with him, with Jesus. And it's really cool to see this, because this is one of the times where you begin to see that there should be a marked joy in the life of a follower of Christ. We don't have to have every moment where it has to be this solemn and somber thing. He rose again. There should be joy in that fact. And as we walk with him, there should be a marked joy. So if the world looks at us from the outside, if they see a bunch of people who look like we're walking dead, that's not a good thing. They need to be able to see the joy of Christ in our lives as we walk with him. If you look at the book of Philippians, Paul writes this book and speaks about joy in this book more than any other time in any of his other letters. Does anybody know where he was sitting at the time he wrote Philippians? He was in jail. He was in jail, but yet he constantly was talking about joy in his letter to the Philippians. Why? Because he wanted people to see when you have a relationship with Christ, you will have a marked joy and difference in your life. And so as he's talking about fasting, they're talking about the to-do list. He's talking about the heart condition. He is talking about a way to follow God wholeheartedly and with joy. Now, I understand that there are going to be times in our lives where things will be very hard as far as the circumstances. But what does it say in James? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. We should be living our life with this marked joy that the world sees a difference and recognizing that it's Christ in us that gives us that difference. Now obviously when he's talking with the Pharisees here, he's trying to get them to understand that there is a difference between the old religion and the new things. They were trying to get his new teachings that really weren't new. They were just going back to the basics. And saying, look, you're not going to stick this old inside of them.
If I could have the next slide. I don't know if anybody knows what this is. This is a bunch of fabric. In my house, I actually know about this stuff. Why? Because my wife quilts. And she makes quilts, she loves quilting, that's how she puts up with four boys in the house. It is a constant stress reliever for her. So I actually understand when he gives this visual here about the old cloth and the new cloth and why you have to make sure that you're patching with the right one, I totally get it. But understand this. Once again, he's trying to teach them, you can't put the old with the new and want it to fit into each other. The Pharisees were constantly adding weight and adding pressure and adding all these man-made things on top of what God had required. All of these things that he wanted to take away the weight from them, and they were trying to push it back on the people because they wanted to show everybody else, based upon their to-do list, how spiritual and how holy they are. And we all know that Christ, when he looks at us, he looks at the heart. He looks at the inner workings of what we're doing, thinking, and doing in our heart, not just, are they ticking that box each day? Are they ticking that box each day? He wanted a heart change from the first to the last. If you have trouble understanding the whole fabric thing and seeing how it fits, have you ever gone to a shop and tried on a shirt or any piece of clothing and it fit great? And you get home and you wash it and you put it on again and it doesn't fit. Does that ever happen to anybody? Am I the only one? Now, you didn't get fat from the store to the house. I mean, that's a little too quick. What happened? The fabric changed. There was going to be an adjustment in that fabric when it gets washed and it gets dried and everything else. And the thing that he's wanting them to understand is they're trying to combine the two. Their works-based thing with what God is intending. In this relationship. We have the next slide. The other thing that he begins to tell them is about their rigidity. He compares it to wineskins. Now, we don't deal with wineskins that much nowadays, do we? I had to look this up and try to understand this when I first started studying this because it didn't make sense to me. And then I found out this, that when you have new wine placed in the wineskin is a type of animal skin or bladder that would be able to be new and fresh, and therefore, as the wine would ferment, it would stretch and grow. And then once it was done doing that, it would begin to get harder and harder and harder. So if you try to put new wine into an old wineskin, the flexibility was no longer there. It was simply rigid and didn't want to move. Does that sound like anyone you might know? Have you ever looked at that person in the mirror sometimes? I know I have. And this is this mentality that we get into these things where we start thinking we know exactly what we need to do to make God happy. And sometimes it's not even obedience. It's no, we've got a better idea. The Pharisees were constantly trying to apply that mentality to the people of the day. They were constantly trying to say, if you just do what we do and ignore what the scrolls say from Moses sometimes, when it doesn't fit their narrative, then you'll be fine. Does that sound like anything that we've been talking about here with the Reformation? Or the Catholic Church was trying to sit there and say, you know, don't pay attention to what the Bible actually says, just pay attention to what we say. We see this constant example. When people try to stick the whole banner of religion on something, and what it really is this format for people to show themselves of how holy they are. That Jesus wanted that heart change to be evident. He wanted that heart change to be something that the world would see as different and real and true because he desires a true and fervent relationship with us on a daily basis. As we continue through the reading, it talks about how the disciples, if you go to the next slide, how the disciples and Jesus are going through the grain fields. And it says that the disciples were simply grabbing the heads of the grain and just kind of rubbing it in their hands and then eating it as they're going through. And of course, once again, the Pharisees have a heart attack and say, you're doing what you shouldn't be doing. You're working on the Sabbath. Now let me tell you something right now. There is nothing in the Old Testament law that says that was work. They had taken the Sabbath and twisted it into something to where it became such a weight and burden that the people couldn't live up to the expectations. In order for it to have been considered work, they would have literally had to fill a sack of grain for it to officially have been included as work. And all they were doing was popping off a few little heads of grain and eating it and just going on with their life. But once again, you see that they are trying to put something more on top of what God intended. And he says something very important. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Once again, his message was not that of weighing us down with things, but to provide no obstacles to come to God the Father. He didn't want anything man-made to come between us and him. He wanted to show that he was Lord of the Sabbath. If you look at this, it's amazing to see how many times Jesus makes clear that he wants no obstacles between sinners and the Father. He wants no obstacles between them. He wants them to be able to come to him without having to jump through a bunch of man-made hoops. He wants us to be able to come to him and have a relationship where we can be in a constant communion with him, which can only have been achieved through Jesus. And as we look at this, we begin to see what the Pharisees' true intentions were versus what Jesus' true intentions were. And as we look at the next slide, we see Jesus walks into the synagogue and he sees the man with the lame hand. And of course, the Pharisees are watching him. Now, I want you to notice in the beginning of chapter 3, what is missing? They do not doubt that he will have the ability to heal the lame man. His ability to heal is not in question. You would think someone that had been seeing healing so many times, they would finally get it and go, wow, there's something different about this guy. But they're so worried about their rules and their regulations and the weight of these added things that they put on that they're missing the point. And of course, Jesus, he tells the man to sit down quietly, come over here to a corner, and I'll do you, right? No. What does he say? It's in red letters in my Bible. I don't know if it is in yours, but it says, stand up in front of everyone. Jesus wanted to make sure they didn't miss the point again. So he tells the man with the lame hand, he goes, come here, I want you to stand up here in front of everyone. And then he asks him a very specific question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? What is their response? They stay quiet. They knew they were wrong. They knew their hearts were hardened to what God was doing. So they remained silent. It says in verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. These are the guys who are supposedly upholding the Old Testament law, and yet they are going to meet with basically a group of terrorists on how to kill Jesus. When we start doing things in our own strength, we will twist things to meet our own narrative. How many times have you convinced yourself that doing a certain sin was okay because you just kept telling yourself different things in your head and began to go around and all of a sudden you felt like, okay, hey, and you did it. And then afterwards you realize how foolish you are. I know I've done that. That's why it says to take every thought captive. Because when we don't, it kind of rattles around and eventually it makes sense. You know why? Because sin makes sense in the flesh. And these Pharisees have twisted everything. Something that God made for us to be able to have rest. That rest is very important. But when you start stacking all the rules on top of it, it got to be such a burden that the people could not deal with the weight of it. Understand this, if you went more than 300 meters from your home, you had walked too far on the Sabbath that you were working, and therefore were under punishment of the law. Can you imagine what would happen if you, I mean, it's more than 300 meters to get here from your house, probably. They would have said turning the key in the car is probably too much work. Where I grew up, there was a Jewish hospital about 25 minutes from where I live, and on Saturdays, the buttons on the elevators did not work. On the lift, the buttons on the lift didn't work because it was too much work to push them up. So it would literally go floor by floor, open the door. Next floor, open the door. Next floor, open the door. So everything took an eternity. And of course, all of us who weren't Jewish on that day were sitting around, what's wrong with these buttons? But they still haven't got the picture. That rest that God gave us is so that we can have a time to spend with Him for an entire day. Now, when we think of Sundays here, we think of it as our Sabbath on Sundays. But are we resting in Him? Or has it become one more day where we just sit there and get the little to-do list done because we didn't have a chance to do it the rest of the week? Take the time to enjoy what the Sabbath was meant for. Take the time to just spend a little bit more extra time with God and say, Lord, you know, just show me something you're working with. Something that I see with Jesus is that His methods challenge the religious groups. And at the same time, they invited all people to see God's love, grace, and mercy. And desire to have a genuine relationship. When your friends see you, do they see a marked difference in your life because you have a relationship with Christ? Do they see a joy in the midst of times of turmoil that cannot be explained? When it talks about having a peace that surpasses all understanding, have they seen you have the situations like that to be able to show that God is in control? One of the things that I prepared this sermon a few months back before I went to the U.S. And there's something that had really troubled me and worried me with a lot of friends of mine who are believers in the U.S. And I figured out something. It doesn't match up with God's word. We've got so many people who have begun to think of their political ideology and their national ideology ahead of their identity in Christ. Are we doing that? One of my sons the other day, they said something on the news about Russia. And one of my sons goes, oh, because they're our enemy. I'm like, whoa, hold on a second. No, they're not. There are people in Russia that I know and I love. As it is. The national borders don't matter. Because if we're seeing people as Christ and Saul, notice when the Samaritan woman, when he was talking to her, he didn't see a Samaritan woman, he saw a sinner that needed to be saved. When the Roman centurion comes to him, he didn't see a Roman centurion who was his enemy, that one day his own group of people, the other Romans, would end up putting him on a cross. And even when they did put him on a cross, what were the last words that he used? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are our methods following Christ's? Is how we live our life and how we think through things the way Jesus thought through things? You may not have thought of this before, but really not that much has changed. When it says that there's nothing new under the sun, I'm going to throw something out there, and I want you to see if you can identify the group of people that I'm talking about. Persecute people of any other religion. Crucify, behead, torture. Destruction. Who am I describing? I was describing the Romans, but you would have thought of the rest. Nothing's changed. The only difference is we have quicker access to the information. We got pictures now. And Christ died for them just like He died for the Romans, just like He died for the people who are fighting Christ's time. Well,
was the last time that we prayed for someone that were perceived as enemies in the world? It tells us that we're supposed to be marked and known by our love and our unity. Unfortunately, I think a lot of us have seen that the world can probably identify more of what Christians don't agree with than what we do. Does that mean we compromise the gospel of what it says in God's Word? Never. But we don't put obstacles in front of people for them not to be able to come to Christ. Sometimes we become those obstacles like the Pharisees were during these times. Are we living our lives out in a way that has shown people that anyone can come to Christ and find forgiveness, redemption, and a relationship with the Creator of all things? I bet you probably haven't thought of praying for ISIS this week. When I was writing this sermon, it hit me right between the eyes. I was sitting there going, I was hearing something on the news behind me, and I was sitting there going, I have never prayed for those guys who are so lost and so brainwashed by Satan in this world. Let us pray for them. Let us pray for all the people that we see. In our country here, it says less than 3% of people are following Christ in a daily relationship. 3%. That means out of every 10 people, almost every single one is going to hell. But if we, as believers in Christ, follow Him like He says to, how much of a difference will that make? In Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we're not following Christ in every aspect of our life, are we being that mirror for them? Are we showing them that every time they look at us, they're seeing us? If not, then we need to ask God to show us what we need to change. And here's the cool thing. He doesn't have us change it by ourselves. He gives us the strength through the Holy Spirit to make those changes in our lives. I hear time and time again where people say, you know, Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit. You've got all the Holy Spirit you're going to get when you've accepted Him as your sinner. The only difference is you've got to get rid of more of you so He has more work. Anytime we think that we've done it, watch out. That means there's more to work to go on. And He is faithful. So let's go through this week and let's see, when we see people, let's ask God to give us His eyes, how He sees people. Take away all the things that we put in front of, in our own way sometimes. We just ask God to give us opportunities to share the love of Christ with those who are so much in need. Let's pray.